Good morning. My name's David Clark. I'm part of the leadership team at the church, if you don't know that. And we're going to be continuing in our study of Ephesians, United and Brought Near. And I thought I'd start by telling you a story about a Chinese man and a Jewish man who were eating together in a restaurant. And suddenly, without warning, the Jewish man got up and walked round the table and he hit the Chinese man in the face, sending him sprawling on the floor. The Chinese man got up and he rubbed his jaw and he, somewhat aggrieved, he sat down. He said, "What was that for?" And the reply came back, "That was for Pearl Harbor." And the Chinese man said, "Pearl Harbor? We didn't have anything to do with Pearl Harbor. That was the Japanese who bombed Pearl Harbor." And the Jewish man responded, "Chinese, Japanese, Taiwanese, all the same to me." Anyway, they continued their meal in silence when suddenly the Chinese man got up, walked around the table, and he hit the Jewish man in the face, sending him flying. After a while, he got up, picked himself off the floor, sat down again. "So what was that for?" The Chinese man said, "That was for the Titanic." "The Titanic? I had nothing to do with the Titanic." Whereupon the Chinese man replied, "Goldberg, Feinberg, iceberg, they're all the same to me." Well, before I'm labeled as racist, that story is the antithesis of Ephesians 2. This passage is about breaking down prejudice, breaking down walls of hostility. It's the reconciling of us to God through Christ and then reconciling each of us to each other. And I've kind of broken it down under three headings, beginning with R: remember, reconciliation, and reconstruction. So first of all, we'll read the passage. It's Ephesians 2, verse 11 through to verse 22. "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So, remember. Why do you think we should review the gospel to an audience who is mostly, probably all, Christian? We're all saved, so what's the point of preaching the gospel? Well, one answer could be TNFG, taken out for granted. It could be there's somebody here who is still seeking, who hasn't yet found Christ as their Savior. But the main reason is the gospel is good news to those who are being saved. It's good news to Christians. It's good news. It's always good news. Our life group recently has started an amazing adventure going through the book of 1 Peter. And I'm amazed how often 1 Peter has helped me to understand this passage in Ephesians. In chapter 1, Peter describes our salvation. He says, by God's mercy, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then in verses 10 to 12, he says this, the angels couldn't understand how God was going to save sinners and make them righteous. They longed to look into this mystery. How was God going to do it? And that word that is used, longed to look, means to lust after. As in when Jesus says, if anyone looks at a woman lustfully, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. That's how strong the desire was for the angels to understand the gospel. That gospel is the good news that's been preached to us. Now, if they long to understand this gospel, to whom it could never actually apply, how much more should we try and understand the depths of it to whom it does apply? And so Paul encourages us to remember. Don't take your salvation for granted, says the Message translation. Remember who you were, where you were, what your roots were. Remember the journey that you're on. I say this quite often, that Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't read it, you should read it. Probably the most important book following the Bible that you should read. And Pilgrim, in his journey, you can see him there with the baggage falling off his shoulders at the cross. And he's always telling people where he's come from. The city of destruction, which is at the bottom right-hand corner, and where he's going, the celestial city. He never forgot where he'd come from, and he was always reminded where he was going. There is an old saying, isn't there? Familiarity breeds contempt. And perhaps that could apply to someone here. To think that your salvation is somehow commonplace or ordinary or mundane instead of the incredible privilege that it is. Angels with more intellect than us desire to understand the gospel. There's so much more for us to grasp how deep it is. So let's be more like the angels, desiring to know the why and the how and the what of our salvation. Now that word remember refers back not just to the preceding verse, but all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 2. Because as in that first section of Ephesians 1, so here in the Greek, it's all one sentence. So chapter 2 verse 1 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, slaves to the will of the flesh, dancing to the devil's tune, you are objects of wrath, under condemnation, but grace was delivered to you. This is where you were. Now look at where you are now, because of grace. It's so important to reflect back at where we were and where we are now because of Christ's intervention. The slave trader John Newton, who was as a Christian, wrote Amazing Grace. Later in life, he became a minister in the church, and he had a text on his desk from Deuteronomy 15:15. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God has redeemed you. Remember where you were. Remember where you are now. You were separated from Christ. You were outsiders. You were foreigners, alienated from God's chosen people. You were not in that chosen group. You were strangers. You were far off. You were not citizens in God's kingdom. And therefore you had no hope and were without God. What a terrible place to be. But now, Don't you just love the but nows in the Bible? But now you've received grace. You were in the kingdom of Satan, but now you're in the kingdom of his Son. You were in the dark, but now you're in the light. You were not his people, but now you are his people. You were far off, but now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. The Greek word remember is a present imperative. Ooh. I'm sure Mrs. Bell will tell us what that means. But before she does, I'll tell you, it's a command to continually remember. Why? Because remembering deepens our humility and sorrow over sin. Because remembering causes us to overflow with thanksgiving. Because remembering causes us to grow in our love for the Saviour who set us free. And because remembering prevents us from falling into apathy. Did you know that about 30 years after Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesian church, John wrote a letter to the Ephesian church? And you'll find it in Revelation chapter 2. And these are the words of Jesus to that church. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You've lost your first love. You don't love me like you used to. You've stopped remembering. There's a danger for us all. Don't forget how great is our salvation, how much we owe, how much we're loved. It's good to remember. No, it's not good to remember. It's a command to remember. Someone said this: nothing inspires gratitude more from a saved sinner than to look back to the pit from which he or she has been extracted by divine grace. So remember. And then reconciliation. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. The first and most important reconciliation is that between us and God, the vertical relationship. The cross, the blood of Christ, brings reconciliation to those who put their trust in Christ. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, the only way to the Father is through the Son. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off. That's the Gentiles. And he came and preached peace to those who are near. That's the Jews. The relationship you now have with God through Christ not only means we're reconciled to God, but now that we can be reconciled to each other. It means that human barriers can be broken down. We're reconciled to each other in Christ. That second reconciliation between man and man, or in this instance, between Jew and Gentile, was huge. It's hard for us to understand how huge it was between Jew and Gentile being reconciled. It was mind-blowing. In Paul's day, there were two types of people, Jew and Gentile. If you were not a Jew, you were a Gentile. So that's most of us. And the Gentiles were referred to as uncircumcised. It was a derogatory term. It meant they were unclean, and profane. David, facing Goliath, uses the same derogatory term. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the army of the living God? It created an ethnic hostility, centuries of animosity and suspicion. So it's hard for us to understand just how deep-seated this prejudice had become. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, it says this, "For you are a chosen people." So God speaks to the Jews. He says, "You are my chosen people, set apart to the Lord your God." And God hasn't changed that promise. The Lord has chosen you out of all the peoples who are on the earth to be a people for his own possession. And that was fundamental teaching to the Jew. Every Jew heard that. God has chosen you. Now just imagine if you heard that being said to you. Boy, it would make you feel good, wouldn't it? It would make you feel special. But there's also a risk that it might lead to arrogance. In choosing Israel, God's purpose was that they should be a light to the nations, to draw the nations to worship Yahweh. Tragically, Israel forgot her vocation, twisted that privilege, and ended up despising the other nations. In John Stott's commentary, he says this, "The Gentiles, said the Jews, were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell." Now that doesn't do a great deal for racial harmony. If a Jew married a Gentile, the Jewish family would hold a funeral symbolizing the death of their child as far as they were concerned. There were obstacles to friendships because of the foods they ate. There was kosher food, and there were foods that the Jews couldn't eat, but which Gentiles ate, food which is unclean had been offered to idols. A Jew couldn't enter a Gentile's house for fear of contamination. So you couldn't invite them round for a coffee. There were rituals the Jews followed, and there were rituals the pagans followed, all of which divided and led to a deep-seated wall of hostility. Now that wall of hostility is best visualized, it's best seen, it's best illustrated in the balustrade in the Jewish temple. So there was actually a physical barrier between the court of the Gentiles and the temple proper. And on that sign, and that's an example of a piece of the stonework where that sign was written. It was a sort of no trespassing sign which said this, "No stranger is to enter within the balustrade round the temple and its enclosure. Whoever is caught will be himself responsible for his ensuing death." The Roman government actually gave the Jews the permission to execute anybody who broke through that barrier, even if that person was a Roman citizen. Christ has broken down this dividing wall of hostility. How did he break it down? "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So by the cross and by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He abolished the commandments and regulations. It's often translated abolished, but it really means rendered inoperative. So it's a legal transaction. It means the regulations, the law, has become null and void. It's lost its power. So what does that mean? Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you. It doesn't mean that he's abolished the Ten Commandments. In fact, it doesn't mean that you can do as you want at all. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, "I haven't come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill the commandments." So what does it mean? He has nullified them in the sense of they are no longer the way to salvation. You don't get to heaven by being good and leading a good life. You don't get to heaven by keeping the commandments. You never could. You never will be able to. We can none of us keep the commandments. And he's rendered inoperative the ritual laws of cleansing and sacrifice that keep the Gentile as an outsider. Now they're all brought near by his cross, killing the hostility. Someone has said this: the cross is God's answer to racial discrimination, segregation, anti-Semitism, bigotry, and every form of strife between men. He goes on, God didn't raise Gentiles up to the level of Jew, nor lower Jew to the level of Gentile. He raised both up to a new level, a new man in Christ. Divisions exist in every area of contact between men except in Christ. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ. So how does that apply today? Because people continually build walls, literally sometimes, such as the Berlin Wall, a wall that was broken down by prayer. Every Monday evening since 1982, Christian Führer, who's the man on the left, the pastor of the Nikolai Church in Leipzig, held a prayer meeting. Now, at first, not many people came, and the authorities kind of overlooked it because they deemed it as quite insignificant. But gradually, the prayer meeting began to attract more and more people, especially those who were dissatisfied with the political regime. And word kind of got out about these peace prayer meetings every Monday night. On May the 8th in 1989, the authorities barricaded the streets leading to the church, hoping to put people off. In fact, it did the reverse, and more people started coming. On September the 4th, the day of the annual Leipzig Autumn Fair, Western camera teams had been granted permission to film all over the city. And lots of them had gathered outside St. Nikolai Church. Christian Führer, in an interview, said this: when we came out, some of us unrolled our protest banners and managed to hold them up briefly before the Stasi, the secret police, tore them out of our hands. But the cameras never stopped rolling. We were on West German TV that night. So not only people in the West saw what was happening in Leipzig, but everyone in East Germany too. Then came October the 7th, 1989, the 40th anniversary of the German Democratic Republic. There were hundreds of arrests made among the crowds in front of Nikolai Church. Honecker, the East German leader, declared that the church should be closed. The police used brute force against the demonstrators. There was an article written in one of the newspapers announcing that the counter-revolution will be put down on the Monday, the 9th of October, with, quote, whatever means necessary. The day before, the church was visited by doctors who told us that hospital rooms had been made available for patients with bullet wounds. The pastor says, we were absolutely terrified of what might happen. The interviewer asks him, so how did the demonstrations go on October the 9th? Around 6,000 to 8,000 people were crammed into the churches in central Leipzig. A total of 70,000 people were gathered in the city. Everyone was holding a candle, a symbol of non-violence. You need both hands to hold a candle. One hand to hold the candle, one hand to stop the flame from going out. And you can't throw stones if you're using both hands to hold a candle. Later, a member of the Socialist ruling party said this: "We had everything planned. We were ready for anything, except candles and prayers. The police had not been briefed for this possibility. Had we thrown stones, they would have known what to do. They would have attacked. But the tanks had no choice but to withdraw without a single shot being fired. And that's when we knew that the GDR would never be the same again. 1 month later, the Berlin Wall fell. The wall of hostility broken down by prayer to the one who breaks down walls. And he's doing the same today. But what about nearer to home? Now, John Wesley had this dream that he went to the gates of hell. And he asked at the gates of hell, "Is there anyone here who's a Roman Catholic?" And he got the answer, "Yes, lots." So he said, "Well, is there anyone here who's from the Church of England?" And they said, "Yes, lots." He said, "Well, is there anyone here from the Presbyterian churches?" He said, "Yes, lots." He said, "Is there anybody who's Wesleyan here?" He said, "Yes, lots." Well, rather disappointed and dismayed, especially at the last reply, he finds himself at the gates of heaven. And so he repeats the question: "Is there anybody here who's Roman Catholic?" "No." "Is there anybody here who's from the Church of England?" "No." "Is there anybody here from the Presbyterian churches?" "No." "Is there anybody here from the Wesleyan churches?" "No." Well, who is there in heaven?" "So, well, the only people here are Christians. We are all one in Christ. There are no denominations in heaven, only those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior." Nicky Gumbel relates how he was invited to hold an Alpha conference for Catholics at the Westminster Cathedral. And the place was packed with about 450 Catholics and laity, priests and laity. A few people were very critical of him going to a Catholic conference. And one or two churches even threatened to stop running Alpha if they went ahead with the conference. He said, "On the first night of the conference, there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit and singing in tongues like we'd never experienced before." And at home that night, he says he read the passage in Acts where Peter goes to the house of the Gentile centurion. "If God gave them the same gift as he gave us, the Holy Spirit, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" He went on to say, "If it was the same Holy Spirit who was poured out on them, who was I to oppose what God was doing?" Now, sure, there are some things that we disagree about with other denominations, but I think the maxim of the medieval writer Meldenius is a good maxim to remember. On the essentials, unity. On the non-essentials, freedom. In everything, love. My question is this: are we praying for the other churches in Liverpool? I mean, there's some great churches in South Liverpool, but we'd be praying for them, that God would bless them, that they would be filled, that God's word would have a powerful impact. And what about applying it to us and our relationships? Now there is no ground for boasting, no pride. In fact, the opposite. It's humility, because we're all sinners saved by grace. So there's no grounds for saying how much better I am than somebody else. No place for saying what I've achieved compared to somebody else. We're all equal. We're all equally undeserving of grace, and we're all equally blessed that we've received it. We don't have to prove anything. Pride's gone out the window. So we can be genuine and open with each other. It's interesting that Dave mentioned that at the beginning when he was talking, because I came across this, and again from 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says this: he encourages to have a sincere love of the brethren. And that Greek word sincere means to be without hypocrisy, or literally to take off the mask. And often relationships in the world, they're very superficial. And we all put up our fronts to protect ourselves. Our masks are on. And what happens if two people are wearing masks? Well, it's just two masks that meet, but the two real people don't actually meet. But when we take our masks off, then there is sincere meeting and sincere love is possible. So, when you know that God loves you, then we don't have to wear a mask. We can be open and vulnerable. We can say, yeah, I've got warts and I'm a sinner. I've done things wrong. We're free to take our mask off. And Christ, our peace, breaks down the dividing walls so we can have a true relationship with each other. Finally and briefly, reconstruction. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a building place, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In AD 70, the Jerusalem temple was physically destroyed, but it had already become obsolete because of the cross. The temple was the place of worship where people went to meet with God. It's the place of the presence of God. And now it was God, but God was already rebuilding. And the new temple was not going to be made with brick and mortar, but with living bricks, with you and me. John Wimber used to say that we need three conversions: to be converted to Christ, to be converted to his church, and to be converted to his cause. Converted to his church. That seems a strange thing to say, doesn't it? And yet, many have been hurt by the church. They've felt unwanted because of the church's response, or rejected by the church's response. Now, obviously that shouldn't be the case, but the church isn't perfect, and neither is this church. But we need a conversion to the church. Let me ask you a question, and I'm sure the answer is going to be yes. Do you love Jesus? Yes. Do you love the things that Jesus loves? Well, the answer there should be, yeah, well, I should do. Do you love his church? Because Jesus loves the church. He loves the church. You see, the church is his body. And no right-minded person hates his or her body. The church is the body of Christ, and he loves the church. So Christ came to make two people groups one. One new man in Christ. That one new man is Jesus. And he's the head, and we are the body. Verse 15, he is the head, and when we are united in Christ by faith, we become part of his body, and we are part of that one new man, the church. Not this church, the church. Every born-again Christian. Now, we have to be careful about the word church, because I do not mean a building or an institution or some man-made organization. Because in the Bible, the word church never, ever refers to a building. The church is those who are born again. That's you and me and all others who are born again. And we are living stone being built into a new building made up of other living stones. And that's why you can't be a Christian in isolation. You can't be the church by yourself. One brick doesn't make a church. The church then is not some kind of organization. It's a family where you belong. It's not some institution. It's a living temple, the dwelling place of God. So, In verse 12, we're reminded that we were strangers, aliens, and separated. Now in verse 19, we are no longer foreigners, no longer outsiders, no longer strangers. We are fellow citizens, members of God's household, his family, a holy temple where God dwells. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that it's good to remember our journey, to remember where we've come from and where we're going to, that we were of the city of destruction, but we're now headed to the celestial city. Thank you for your grace and love poured out upon us that has made that possible, for the forgiveness of sins through the cross that has made us one with you. And Father, we thank you for the reconciliation that we have with each other. We can actually take off the masks and be genuine with one another. Lord, help us to be like that. And Father, help us too not to be so arrogant to think that we have got all the answers at this church and that other churches don't have your spirit and can't be used by you to praise you and to see others brought into the kingdom. Lord, it's about the kingdom. Help us not to be so insular that we forget that. And Father, thank you that you're in the business of reconstruction, of rebuilding your temple. Lord, thank you that we're part of it. And Lord, we pray that we would live lives appropriately, a holy dwelling place of the Lord God. Amen.